In heaven, we ask that you might bless the ministry of the reading of the word, the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. Lord, may the word of God be proclaimed in such a way that it is abundantly clear, absolutely clear. Lord, may the truth penetrate according to the will of God, as only the truth can do. May the truth tear down. May the truth build up. May the truth destroy, and yet may the truth give life. We pray for the unction, the power of the ministry of the word, the ministry of Christ by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Lord, bring this ministry to us. And Lord, may our hearts be receptive to this ministry. May our hearts long for the truth. Give us ears to hear, hearts to heed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Our passage in Hebrews is relatively short. I'm kind of slowing down through this section. Make sure that there's enough redundancy that we get our hearts and minds around this rich, rich revelation that we have in the scriptures here. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as we read from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. I'm going to go ahead and start reading with verse 1, just so we have the context here. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the shadow, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws within their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In the sermon to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is writing not a book, but it's a sermon to a congregation, a community of people, Jewish converts, and they are being persecuted. their suffering as a result of confessing faith in Jesus Christ, participating in Christian worship, small churches, and they have likely been kicked out of the synagogue. If not, they certainly are being persecuted. And they're wanting to defect and turn back to the synagogue and worship as Jews, as if they had never confessed faith in Jesus Christ. It's a crisis. And the author of Hebrews is ministering to them pastorally, and he is telling them that if you go back to the copy, if you go back to the shadow of the reality, once you've possessed the reality, in fact, you're denying the very reality that it points to. If you prefer the copy rather than the original, if you choose a shadow instead of the original, when Christ is the original, you in effect have rejected Jesus Christ. So it becomes an issue of apostasy and rejecting the Christian faith. And the author of Hebrews parses this out as he ministers them pastorally, you know, and he doesn't do this in a trite way. His ministry is one of great depth and substance. And this is probably the greatest expression we have in the New Testament of covenant theology. And what he is doing here is he's making a comparison between two covenants. He's comparing Mount Sinai with the new covenant. And he's saying that these two covenants are distinct. That the new covenant is not in continuity with Mount Sinai. He says that in what we just read here. That this is not just an extension of Mount Sinai. But he says that it's different. And I'm going to read some of this again, just so you can hear the words of Hebrews here, because some of you have been taught something in terms of covenant theology. It's very different from this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. So he's saying that something is fundamentally weak and faultless about Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. What is faultless about it? What is weak? What is the problem with Mount Sinai and this particular covenant? Why is this covenant so insufficient? And then in contrast to this covenant that is insufficient and weak and faultless, it has fault with it, the Lord promises that he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And it's not going to be like the covenant he made when he took them out of Egypt and led them to Mount Sinai. It's not going to be like that covenant. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, hear what's interesting about that. The promise that I will be your God and you'll be my people, that promise doesn't originate with Mount Sinai. That promise takes us back to Abraham. So what he's saying here is that the promises originally spoken to Abraham were never brought to fulfillment by the covenant I established with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. That covenant was weak and powerless and insufficient to bring about the fundamental heart and soul of the Abrahamic covenant, which is, I'm going to be your people. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And in order for that to happen, for me to be your God and for you to be my people, the issue of sin has to be addressed. And Mount Sinai and the priesthood associated with the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, they're just copies. They're shadows of the original. They are not the original. And because they're only a copy, because they're only a shadow, they are inferior. Inferior in such a way as if you take your hand and you hold it over a piece of paper and there's a bright light and you see the shadow of your hand, the shadow tells you there is a real hand. But in terms of what the shadow is capable of relative to the actual hand is immense. That shadow can't even pick up a pencil and write its own name. It is powerless. It shows you the existence of the reality. It confronts you with the existence of the reality. But it doesn't, in terms of functionally, it doesn't do what the original is capable of doing. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Something is radically different here. There is some type of spiritual enlightenment that happens relative to the new covenant that was not true with Mount Sinai. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now there you go. That's not true of Mount Sinai. That provision does not belong to Mount Sinai. The provision of the ultimately the atonement of your sins and the forgiveness of sins, because the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to atone for the sins of God's people. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And as you turn there, I'm going to reread verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In that he says, a new covenant has made the first obsolete, referring to Mount Sinai. He's saying Mount Sinai is obsolete. If Mount Sinai is obsolete in your Jewish converts, why on earth would you reject Christian worship and go back to the sacrificial system represented by the Jerusalem temple and the Levitical priesthood? It's obsolete. It's done. It's fulfilled its function. Because a better covenant has been established by Jesus Christ, the new covenant, with better promises, a better mediator, better promises. The old covenant is obsolete. But notice he doesn't say that about the Abrahamic covenant. He doesn't say that about the Abrahamic covenant, but rather the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, I will be your God and you shall be my people, those promises are fulfilled in the new covenant. Now look at Galatians chapter 3. We're not going to read a lot here. There's so much in Galatians that's relevant to this, but we're going to focus our thoughts here. And I want to focus upon the better covenant with better promises this morning. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. So the author, the Apostle Paul here, is arguing from lesser to greater. He's saying in human terms, when men establish a covenant, it's confirmed. Nobody annuls it, and you can't add to it. Children, you're wondering about this word annul. You have no idea what it means, right? I remember years ago when I was a child in church, there was this very attractive young lady, and she was involved in children's ministry, and we all knew that she was supposed to get married. And we're all excited, and she got married, and she came back from her honeymoon, and she came to church. Or we expected to see her in church. We never saw her in church again. What's with this? This lady, who we all knew, she gets married. She gets back from her honeymoon. Never saw her again. Known this woman for years. And then I find out that, from my mother, that the man she married discovered that she had a whole secret life and she had misrepresented herself. And he went before a judge. And the judge said that marriage is annulled because it was created on false pretense. The woman was not who she said she was. That's different than a divorce. A divorce puts an end to the marriage covenant because of infidelity or breaking or whatever. It puts an end to it. Annulment is completely different. Annulment is saying the marriage never happened. It's as if it never happened because it happened on completely false pretense. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that a human covenant that's duly established. See, that marriage didn't last. It was annulled because it was not duly established. The person entering into the into the marriage misrepresented who they were and this whole other life they possessed, which the other person discovered. So it was not duly established. But a covenant, even on a human level that's duly established, cannot be annulled. And it cannot be added to. This is the whole basis of Paul's argument here. Now let's read on. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, capitalized, who is Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. There is a covenant that God the Father made. And you think he made it maybe with Abraham. Well, actually, he made it with the seed, and the seed is Jesus Christ. And that's why when this covenant was formally inaugurated in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham never walked through the bloody aisle. Abraham is sleeping, having a vision over here on the sidelines, and there's two manifestations of God's presence. There's the smoking fire pot and there's the flaming torch, because the covenant is fundamental between the Father and the Son. The Father is promising to do something for the Son. The Son is promising his obedience to this covenant, that he will be born of a woman under the law, that he will not only agree to the incarnation, but he will give his life, he will die and rise again, that he will come and destroy death and sin, and that he will secure everlasting life, God's kingdom for sinners. And therefore, Abraham is represented by this covenant by way of legal representation. And his spiritual seed is represented by this covenant. And Paul's whole argument is, if a human covenant that's duly established cannot be annulled or added to, how much truer is that of a covenant between God the Father, the Creator, and the co-agent of creation, Jesus Christ, his Son? A Trinitarian covenant between divine persons of the Trinity, including the Holy Spirit. If there's a covenant on a human level that cannot be annulled if it's duly established, how much truer is that of a covenant between the Father and the Son? And his whole argument is that 430 years later, after God delivered his people from Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, he established a covenant at Mount Sinai, but the covenant at Mount Sinai does not annul the covenant that was duly established between the Father and the Son. That's his whole argument here. Yes, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the mediation of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, that's obsolete. It's gone. But fundamentally, it doesn't add a thing to the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't add anything to the covenant of grace. It is not the covenant of grace. Yes, it's used to administer the covenant of grace during a period of time, but it is not the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace cannot be annulled. It can never become obsolete. It cannot be added to. And it can't be changed. And therefore, that's true of the new covenant. The new covenant can't add to what God has already promised and established between the Father and the Son. But rather, the new covenant is the fulfillment. It's the establishment of what God has promised. The Father, the Son, promised one another, now is actually established in the stage of human history by the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace established by the blood of Christ. And therefore, Christ is the better mediator who has secured this covenant with better promises. And now that this covenant is being administered directly by Jesus Christ himself, we benefit in this dispensation, in this age we benefit, because now we are enjoying the administration of the covenant of grace in the form of the new covenant administered directly by Jesus Christ. Not in anticipation of what Christ would do, promised to do, but rather looking back on what Christ has already done. And that's why he can say that in the new covenant, the law of God is not written on tablets of stone. It's written on your heart. Because when you are born again of the Holy Spirit, when you are born above, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and he goes on to say, you know, what's the evidence of this new birth? Because he compares the Holy Spirit to the Ruach or to the Pneuma. The Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit and wind. Same thing in the Hebrew, Ruach. They're the same word for spirit and wind. Here's how you know. Here's how you see evidence of the Spirit of God in terms of the new birth, the miracle of regeneration. How do you know when the wind blows? You can't see the wind. You can't see the air. But you can see the effects when the wind blows. I look out my windows all the time and I'm watching to see. And sometimes I can hear it. My whole house will creak. And you can see the dirt stirred up. You can see if it's raining this way or this way or this way. And depending on the snowstorm, it's often going like this. At least it was a couple weeks ago. For several days. Because of the Ruach, because of the wind. And the whole point here is that when you are born of the Holy Spirit and you are united to Jesus Christ, and before where you were dead spiritually, now you are alive. And with the spiritual resurrection brought about by the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden, the God that you hated, the God that there was enmity, the God that you resisted, the God that you hated his authority, now all of a sudden you flee to him. And there's a fundamental change in your heart where the law of God is written upon your heart. You actually delight in what is good. You actually delight in the law. The inner man loves the truth. The inner man loves Christ. The inner man delights in the truth, delights in Christ. Yeah, you still got the flesh. You're still depraved. I get that. That's Romans 7. That's what Paul is saying. The inner man, I delight in this. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm not going to do. And then he doesn't do those things because the flesh is still there with him. That's the new covenant. That's the miracle of regeneration. And, of course, the greatest promise, I'll remember your sin, your lawless deeds no more. Moses never said that. That's not a part of Mount Sinai. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to start reading with verse 9. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Children, what's happened here is God has established a covenant with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. Moses is up the mountain. The people become impatient. There's this time of testing because he's on the mountain for 40 days. And they approach Aaron and they want a golden calf. And they create the golden calf. And this is what follows. Reading from verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. I want to stop right there. What is God proposing to do? On the basis of the nation of Israel rejecting the Lord, their covenant God, their covenant Lord, the Lord is saying, Moses, you're faithful. You didn't participate in the golden calf. You stay on the mountain. I'm going to wipe out every one of these buggers. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'm going to start over with you. And I'll create a whole other nation just from you. That's the terms of Mount Sinai. That's the conditions of Mount Sinai. That's what Mount Sinai represents. Mount Sinai represents the law. Do this and be blessed. Fail to do this, I'm going to wipe you out. Listen, pay attention close as I continue to read here. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? See, there's no question what God is proposing. Consume them from the face of the earth. We're talking fire come down from heaven and they're all gone. Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Verse 13. Remember Mount Sinai. No. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Why doesn't Moses say and mediate on the basis of Mount Sinai? Because Mount Sinai is not a covenant of grace. So in the midst of God destroying all the people, Moses' mediation here that we associate with Mount Sinai, he turns to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace, which, yes, that a covenant is administered through the ceremonial law, but it's all provisional, it's temporary. It doesn't add, doesn't annul, it's not adding. It's temporary, it's provisional. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. Remember Galatians? The covenant is made between the Father and the seed is Christ. God swore by himself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to make things very concise here. The entire history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is revealed through the lens of Mount Sinai. And then you have these statements in the midst of the failure of God's people that ultimately their future is tied to Abraham. It's tied to what God promised Abraham in this covenant of grace. Even in the midst of all the failures of Mount Sinai. And this is why the nation of Israel and the northern kingdoms are defeated by the Assyrians and taken into exile. And they never return. The time of Jesus, who's living in that? We're 10 northern tribes. That's more than half the nation. The Samaritans, the Jews won't even walk through Samaria. That's over half the country. Because they create a competing religion, different form of worship, different mountain, mixed people, apostasy. The entire history of the nation of Israel is a history of failure on the part of God's people. The whole story of Hosea and why God instructed a prophet to go marry a prostitute, a harlot. Who's the harlot? The harlot represents God's people. And regardless of how faithful Hosea is, Gomer seeks all these other lovers. That's us. That's you. That's your heart. That's the sin of Adam. That's the depraved nature that you were born with. If God's promises depend upon the law. That's what Paul says in Abraham. The promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Abraham are not realized by the law, but they're realized by the promise made to the seed. The seed is not many people, it's Christ. Christ represents the elect. Christ secures the forgiveness of sins. He secures the Holy Spirit whereby God writes his law and gives you new life and the new birth. All that is a gift. It's all grace. It's all grace. It's not conditional upon you and what you do. In no way is it conditional upon you and what you do. It's conditioned upon Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Better covenant because it's a better mediator. The mediator does all the work. And better promises. The law of God written on your heart. New birth. You're made perfect. And your sins and transgressions no more. as if they never, not only never existed, washed away, but replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wow. Hey, when Nehemiah, so God's people are in exile, they're in Babylon because of their sin. Listen to the words of Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah's prayer here is all based upon the fact that he appeals to God's commandments and what God said he would do. If the children of Israel were disobedient, he'd scatter them eventually among the nations. They'd be sent into exile. And Nehemiah is saying, Lord, have mercy upon these people. And, you know, it's so fascinating because the book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah cursing the people, hitting them, and pulling their hair out and dissolving the marriages where their children have entered in with their blessing to marriage to married pagans. And it leaves the whole question, what's the future of God's kingdom? What's the future of the nation of Israel? What happens to this whole plan? And the promises that God ultimately made to Abraham. Well, we're going to skip a lot of stuff. I spent most of my morning editing stuff out of my sermon. This is just, it's just so much biblical material here. It's like the whole Bible. We're going to end with this. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Better promise. Better covenant. Moses could never say that. Moses could never say when he sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats on the people. Instead, it was the opposite. The people said, as the covenant blessings and curses were read, the people said, so be it, we will do this, we will do this, we will do this. And they didn't. And they didn't. And they didn't. And they didn't. And even the only 15% that returned from Babylon to the nation of Jerusalem to rebuild it. When Nehemiah gets there, there's no walls built. There's no temple. They've been there for a long time now. They're defeated, they're discouraged, and they've given up. When Nehemiah shows up, he gets the ball going. They rebuild the walls. They get things going. He leaves for a year, and he comes back, and the place is a mess. On the Sabbath, the gates are left open, and there's commerce like every other day of the week. And Nehemiah just has a hissy fit. He just goes ballistic. He's like, what's wrong with you people? All this has been reestablished. I leave for a year, I come back. It's all falling apart. And then you give your children to pagans. Even the high priest gave his son in marriage to Sanballat's offspring. Well, there is no hope in the law. The promises are not realized through the law because you're weak, because I'm weak, because we're sinners. The promises made to Abraham are secured and realized through Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. His faithfulness. This covenant is better because the mediator is better. He's not a sinner. He possesses an indestructible life, and he mediates in heaven the true tabernacle for eternity on the basis of his perfect saving life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Never to be repeated again, as he is the better high priest who's offered the better sacrifice, appointed by God, ordained by God, received by God. And therefore, as you flee to him, as you cling to him by faith, you're assured in the midst of your failures, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of the messiness and dirtiness of your life, you are assured God's mercy endures forever. Christ continues to intercede and represent you before his Father. Never stops. And because of his ministry, you are righteous. You're forgiven, and he's going to make you perfect. He's going to make you perfect without spot or wrinkle. And the day is coming when he's going to present you to Jesus Christ as a glorious bride, as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, actually perfect as Christ is perfect. And now, even in this life, legally, that's your status. Your legal status before God, and why you can walk into the throne room of heaven and speak freely and openly and pour out your heart and your burdens, petitions before the Lord, is because of what Christ has done for you. And it's not based upon a mystical experience. It's not based upon your emotions. It's not based upon anything subjective, but rather it's based upon history. What God has accomplished in history through the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection of Christ. It's objective. It's objective. And even when your emotions don't line up with what's true of you legally, your emotions don't change reality. The effectiveness, the effectualness of Christ's ministry is not dependent any way upon you and your emotional state. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day. Help us, Lord, to understand the gospel. It's not intuitive to us. We are hardwired for law. We're hardwired in such a way that we understand people get what they deserve. No free lunch. And yet, everything about the gospel is counterintuitive because it's all free to us. Oh, extremely expensive. The coin was the blood of Christ. No more expensive coin. Cost couldn't have been higher, but it was paid by another. Help us, Lord, to understand the gospel. Help us to understand the doctrines of imputation and propitiation and expiation. Help us to understand faith and what it means to have Christ as the object of our faith and to trust in him and cling to him and to apply to our hearts his ministry by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Lord, that we might understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might live in the knowledge of this gospel, be comforted and strengthened by this gospel, that we might know our transgressions, our sins, no matter how rotten, dirty, polluted, horrific they are, gone, not remembered, forgiven, as far as the east is from the west, removed, expiation, totally atoned for. Lord, help us to recognize that in place of our sin, you have clothed us with Christ's righteousness. May we embrace this identity that we have in Christ. Help us to live in conformity to it. May we grow in our knowledge of the grace of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.